Okay, remember in Romans 4, 1 through 8, you have two case histories. Abraham was justified by faith, 4, 1 through 5. David was justified by faith, 4, 6 through 8. We outlined 4, 1 through 3 around two points. We finished the first one. The key word is, what has Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh? And his discovery was twofold. He found his own need and his own lack or his own deficiency, chapter 4, verse 3, verse 2. If Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That was his deficiency. He had no righteousness that would count with God. Now, verse 3, we're ready to the second part of Abraham's discovery, which is God's supply. So I think we outlined part 1, his deficiency, and now part 2, God's sufficiency. And match that up in your notes however it should be. God's sufficiency, chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? And notice, first of all, in looking at God's sufficiency, Paul's appeal is to Scripture, not popular opinion. Paul's appeal is to Scripture, not popular opinion. Remember, popular opinion was that Abraham was justified on the basis of his works, and popular opinion we read from 1 Maccabees 2:51 that says, was not Abraham found faithful in temptation, and was it not reckoned to him for righteousness? So his faithfulness was regarded by them as the means of his salvation. Paul now comes along and says, I don't care what popular opinion is. Whatever popular opinion may be is not the point. The point is, what does the Scripture say? You know, those words are what started the Reformation. Been steeped for almost 1,000 years in superstition, no Bible study, until some men began to come along and said, what does the Scripture say? I read, I think, once to you the little narrative from Martin Luther when he had a debate with John Eck, E-C-K, and he said, I ask for the Scriptures, and Eck gives me Ambrose or Cyril. With all due respect to the church fathers, I prefer the Scripture. And that was where, again, we had a turn in the Reformation period. So very important words of Paul in that tradition. What does the Scripture say? And then he goes to Genesis 15:6. So his appeal is to Scripture, and in particular, Genesis 15:6. And let me give a little bit of the setting for Genesis 15:6, because it is important. And let's return to Genesis 15 to see that, what the setting of this particular verse is. Genesis 15. Okay, the whole setting for this is this. God had promised progeny. He had promised him children, or promised a child. And he had done that many, many years ago. God promised a child, and Abraham and Sarah had none. Perhaps for the first period of time after the promise, they said, maybe this will be it. And it wasn't. Then they said, well, God has promised, and surely Sarah is going to become pregnant. And she didn't. And then the time passes, and pretty soon, they literally, by the time you get to chapter 15, have given up hope. And there was provided for them in their culture, or the law of their day, the following kind of provision. It simply said, if you're an older couple and have no son, you can adopt one. So older folks or older couples who are childless, this was we find this out of the Nuzu tablets about the law of the day along this line. Older parents who are without children may adopt one. And the primary responsibility of the adopted child was to give them a decent burial. The law also stated that if you adopt a child as to take care of you in your older years, take care of you and see that you had a decent burial, you had to do something to them in return. So in return for saying, I will be your child, I will take care of your estate, I will take care of you in your older age and fulfill those obligations. In return for doing that, the adopted one became the heir. That was part of the law of those times. Let me review it once again. An older couple who was childless had problems in front of them. In the first place, they had to have someone to take care of them. As you probably well know, in those times, they couldn't check in to the local nursing home because there were none. They couldn't count on Medicaid or Medicare because there was none. They were in a desperate situation. And if you think now of later years of life, suppose you had no resource outside of yourself when you get old. No Social Security, that wasn't there either. You had no resource whatsoever. You had no income. If you'd save some, you might have that. But you lose your ability to work. You lose your ability to function. And there was literally nobody around to take care of you. That's kind of interesting the way the thinking was, as reflected in the law in the Nuzu tablets, that the thinking of the government then was not the mentality, well, we're the government, we'll take care of you, as we would think today. They said, well, let's work out a different system. Let's allow these older couples to find a young man and say, we will adopt you as our son, son in quotes, son, quote, son in quote, as our son, legally. And he will take care of us in our older days, and in exchange for that favor, we will leave him our estate, and he will be named heir. Might be a workable system even today. If you're a young person and saw a couple that had a nice estate, you might want to say, hey, I'll function that way. I'll take care of you in older years. I'll see that you get a decent burial in exchange for being heir to your estate. Not a bad deal. And you may think of folks that you would like to function in that legal capacity for in exchange for their estate. But that was their way of, and by the way, part of the thinking along that line was, in making that law, other comments on it in these tablets, is that they had this law and the thinking was lest people should become dependent upon the government. But they were dumb people. They knew little back then. They don't understand things like we do. But nonetheless, it was a good law. And Abraham and Sarah had decided that's the way we're going to have to go. She's not going to have pregnant. We're not going to have children. And notice in chapter 15 and verse 3, he tells God that. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, I've given up all hope of having my own children. Well, when he made that statement, God took him outdoors. And we come down to verse 5. He said, God took him outside and said, look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So having been discouraged to the point we can't have any child of our own, God went outside, look up and look at the stars and says, there are your descendants. And Abraham had to respond to that. And he responded by saying, I believe you. And God says, for that, I put righteousness on your account. Now that's really simple, isn't it? Abraham, in his own mentality, interacted with the promise of God and says, God promised it, I believe it. And God responded by saying, because of that, I will put righteousness on your account. It's called justification by faith. And thus, you have verse 6. Then, simply, he believed the Lord, or in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And there is the verse. used in all of the Bible, used in the New Testament, the great doctrinal epistle of the book of Romans, to say that's the way a man gets saved. That's how you have a standing with God, and it is the verse used by Paul. So that when you come down to chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham did the one thing that a man can do without doing anything. He did the one thing that a man can do without doing anything. He believed, and it was counted for righteousness. So let's go back then to Romans with that as the background. Chapter 4. And verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And please take the word as and note it. We've got it in verse 3. We've got it in verse 5. Verse 5 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And the important thing to note here is that the word as translates the preposition ace, E-I-S, ace. Ace literally means unto. The English counterpart, unto. Or leading to. Or resulting in. And I'll show you how this works out here in just a second. So, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, you say, why are you emphasizing that word? Well, the way it reads with the word as, it looks at though, as God says, I see faith, and I will call faith righteousness. Isn't that the way you'd read it? That God looked at faith and said, I'll treat it as something different. I will treat faith as righteousness. And that is not the doctrine of justification by faith, and that is not what he said. He did not say, you gave me a yellow piece of paper, and I will count it to you, and I will look at that yellow piece of paper as though it were a 10-foot piece of gold leaf. So it's not the idea that I see faith and mumbo jumbo, I turn faith into righteousness. He didn't say that. The two are separate. And again, if you give me feedback, isn't that the way it would read to you, that it was counted for righteousness, and the it is faith, and is with the word as in there, it looks like God is calling righteousness, calling faith righteousness. Isn't that the way you would read it? Well, that's not correct. The idea is in verse 3. It was reckoned to him as leading to. It was reckoned to him as resulting in. Or it was reckoned to him unto or leading to righteousness. Now let me show you that same preposition. Go back to Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. And we're not trying to be just picky about words, but what is being said is important, and to grasp that, we have to look carefully at words. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, ace salvation. What does it mean? Unto salvation. Leading to salvation. Resulting in salvation. So we've got the word in Romans 1 and verse 16, and ace is translated for. Look at Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, ace, leading to, or leading to, or for, provided for, all those who believe. So in Romans 3:22, I think unto would be a good translation everywhere, but right here it's the word for all who believe. It's righteousness for everyone who believes. Romans 10:10. Now Romans 10:10, our translators say, we really sense that this word ace introduces a result. In fact, they're so sure that it introduces a result that they translate it that way. Romans 10 and verse 10. For with the heart man believes, ace, righteousness. And what has our translation given us? Resulting in. And so they've taken that little word in Romans 10:10 and felt so strongly that that's the force that they give us, resulting in. And if you continue the rest of the verse, they do it again. Because in 10:10, for with the man believes, ace, righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, ace, salvation. Leading to salvation or resulting in. So, notice then going back to Romans 4:3. Let me ask you, would you feel satisfied with translating the way they did in chapter 10 and putting resulting in? Let's read it and see. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as resulting in righteousness. That makes sense? Leading to, resulting in. So it's not the idea that God saw faith and says, I'll call faith righteousness. Faith led to the possibility that God could say, your faith is the means whereby I can now pronounce you righteous, which is what we have in this passage. So, notice here what he does not say. He does not say, faith is righteousness. He does not say, faith is righteousness. Why would he not say faith is righteousness? Because faith, that's well, you got, because it isn't. Faith is one word. Righteousness is another word. And they're not the same word. And do they carry the same meaning? No, they don't carry the same meaning. So he does not say faith is righteousness. The two are separate. The idea is faith is the condition of righteousness. Now, with the idea of the verb was reckoned, the verb was reckoned is very important. We noted last week that it occurs, someone got it in notes, 11 times, didn't it? Did we trace out 11 occurrences? 11? Okay. Was reckoned, remember that's the word logizomai. L-O-G-I-D-Z-O-M-I. A-I. And logizomai has two basic ideas. One, to lay to the charge of another. To lay to another's charge. In fact, one time, Paul talks about certain people, and he says, I pray that this will not be laid to their charge. And he uses that word right there. To lay something to another's charge, but there's more to it than that. To treat them accordingly. To lay to another's charge and treat accordingly. It's the idea, for example, by way of illustration. If a man is literally bankrupt of funds, he has nothing. Someone comes along and says, here, take my money and lay that to his account. And all of his creditors now treat him accordingly. They treat him as a rich man. Now, what did he do to gain that? He didn't do anything to gain it except say, when the other person says, I want to lay this onto your bank account, he simply says, okay, I believe it's there, and they treated him in accord with it. And that's exactly what is involved in justification. We stand without merit of any sort and totally bankrupt. And God says, if you will believe on my Son, I will lay righteousness to your charge. I will put that on your account, and I will forevermore treat you accordingly. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that is the non-meritorious basis upon which it rests, and it is part of the doctrine of justification. Now, this is Abraham's discovery, and now number two, he develops what we will call Abraham's doctrine. Abraham's doctrine. 4:4-5. I don't like to make overstatements, but I don't think this is one. Romans 4:4 is the greatest statement of free grace in the Bible. I will repeat. Romans 4:4 is the greatest statement of grace, of free grace in all of the Bible. And notice how the verse builds. It builds on the basis of contrast. It builds around the idea of contrast. And notice what the contrast is. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted as a favor, but what is due. And so notice the contrast that exists in this is between grace and compensation. Compensation is wrapped up in the word what is due, and the word favor is charis. And it's the word that normally is translated like in grace to you, charis to you, and peace with God. So the contrast is there is a difference. And I want to contrast, in your mind, the two things. And the idea in our Bible is favor. I'll put our translation, favor, and the word due. Those are the words that match. Favor is non-meritorious. Due means what is owed to a person. Compensation would be the normal expectation of any worker. What is the essence of your work week? And isn't your whole job centered rightly about compensation? If you sell something, put forth the effort to sell it, and you sell it successfully, you expect compensation. If you wash windows or sweep floors or whatever you do, you do it with a view to compensation. And that's what it ought to be. I doubt that you would go to work any place and work for 2 weeks and be offered a paycheck and say, oh no, I didn't expect anything like this. Well, that's just part of being a worker. Workers expect to be paid for their work. Now, there is a principle. And the principle is this. God is never in debt to anybody. That's why he doesn't work on that principle. So we might put parenthetically, God is never man's debtor. God is never man's debtor. And in this verse, he's going to deal with that very fact that there is what is there. So that idea continues. But to the one that does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned ace, as something that results in righteousness. So notice this. Justification is apart from works. Is apart from merit. But that's not nearly as deeply as it goes. Because not only is justification apart from merit, justification is also contrary to merit. It is not only apart from, it is contrary to merit. Now, why do we say that? Because look in verse 5 about who gets justified. And verse 5 says, he justifies the ungodly. So it's not just that this man comes up empty-handed. It's that this man comes up deserving what? Wrath. So grace and justification is not merely apart from merit. That's true, but that's not deep enough. Justification is contrary to merit. And the reason for that is the people that get justified are called ungodly. And to be ungodly is not without merit. To be ungodly is to merit wrath. See, the point we're trying to make is that it shows the depths of grace. And that's why we say this is probably these two verses, the most profound verses on that in the New Testament. Once again, justification is apart from merit. That's true. But since we're ungodly, justification is contrary to merit because we really deserve the wrath of God. Now, when you come to verse 5, one of the strongest words used in the Bible for wicked men is the word found in verse 5, asebeia, ungodly. Now, please note what this verse means. It says reading 5 now, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, we need to modify that to get at the truth. Notice, it's the man who one day gets tired of being ungodly. And he says, I'm tired of being ungodly. It's wrong to be ungodly. So I will stop being ungodly. And the moment he stops being ungodly, God justifies him. Is that what it says? Does it say that for the one who believes, in verse 5, to the man who believes in him, who justifies the man who is willing to... Well, let's say he doesn't stop. Let's say he's got to be willing to. That's closer to it, isn't it? Who justifies the man who is willing not to be ungodly anymore. It doesn't say he justifies the one who had been ungodly but changed. It doesn't say he justifies the penitent. It does not say that he justifies the man in his ungodly condition when he does what? When he comes to believe. And that's of enormous consequence. So notice, grace really goes beyond justice, doesn't it? Ungodliness, justice says ungodliness should be punished. Grace says, justice, I'll do a jump on you. I can overcome that dam because Christ satisfied the commands of justice, and therefore I will be gracious to you, whereby grace is probably the richest concept anywhere in the... Notice, by the way, one other thing. Not between the worker and the non-worker, but between the worker and the one who believes. Catch that? It's not between the worker and the non-worker. It's between the non-worker and the one who believes. Strong section on justification by faith. Now, this same thing is true in the case of David. The case of David. 4:6-8. And in verse 6, he says, just as. So the first thing to note is our linking words are just as. And the just as would link him to Abraham, so that is going to say this is the same principle that we've just discussed in these early verses about Abraham. So just like. Now, he wants to forge David and he wants to forge Abraham together. David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God reckons righteousness without faith. And we ought to focus there, not only on the words just as, but on the idea of the word, this man is blessed. Who is the blessed man? Who is the blessed man? The blessed man in verse 6 is the justified man. The blessed man is the justified man. Blessed, word makarios, for being felicitous, happy condition, and so forth. Now notice, the elements of blessing follow. The elements of the blessing follow in these verses. And here they are. Verse 6. Just as David speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And then he begins to quote from Psalm 32 and verse 1. And an interesting thing to show how pertinent David's words were is if you go back to Psalm 32, Psalm 32, remember, Paul has said God justifies the ungodly. And this is such a pertinent passage. Because notice in Psalm 32 where he quotes 1 and 2. The focal point about this man is not his works. Let me read it through and you tell me what the focal description is of the man in this area. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice the issue in describing the man is he is a transgressor, he is a sinner, and he commits iniquity. And you can take the word transgression, sin, and iniquity, and wrap them all up in what word in Romans 4, 5? Ungodly. So it's a perfect passage. And then with that, going back to Romans 4, he begins to describe some of the blessednesses of justification. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And brings that little section then to a close. Now let's make a couple of observations before we go on to the next section, or start the next section. Observations. Renunciation of merit is prerequisite to justification. Renunciation of merit, and we should take it further, and admission of demerit. Renunciation of merit and admission of demerit is prerequisite to justification. And by the way, if that is the case, it appears that a principle is coming out here. And I don't know whether this is too far out or not, but it looks to me like it's all set up so justification is for the glory of God. Does that seem to come out of this? He certainly doesn't allow it. We've got to say no merit. We've got to say I deserve wrath. And therefore, justification is for the glory of God. It is for the glory of God, not the glory of man. And man, by nature, has fought that from birth. We're born with a little man on the inside that hates that. And he wants to say, I can merit. And if you get him trimmed down a little bit, he will back off into a corner and he will say, yes, it's not merit except one little sliver. Can I have a little sliver? And the doctrine of justification says man gets no slivers. It is for the glory and the honor of God, and solely for the glory and the honor of God. The implications, get any idea from this as how then we ought to live? Ought not the center of the believer's life be the glory of God? Now, there's another interesting thing here. The word blessed that we had in 7 and 8, blessed are, the word makarios means to be happy or in a happy condition. So we can get here to how to have happiness. Now we can write a book that will sell. How to have happiness. Well, this man is happy because he's done something. He's cast himself on the grace of God. So, principle. Only those who cast themselves upon grace can ever be happy. Only those who cast themselves on grace know true happiness. And basically, outside of that, it is misery. Do you remember the times before you became a Christian, or even after you became a Christian, when you looked in the mirror and said, how bad am I? And it was all true, how bad you were. And you were miserable. And you were miserable because you were looking at yourself. The person that is truly happy is the one that is able to look away from the mirror and granted, I am a wretch. I am a worm, but I cast myself on the grace of God, and a whole load is lifted, and it's gone. And if you think that's easy to do, how many times in your Christian experience has that doubt crossed your mind? Perhaps, I haven't believed hard enough, fully enough, haven't done enough, I'm not worthy enough, and there it is, we have fallen from grace, and we lose our happiness, and we have misery only because we will not cast ourselves fully and completely upon the grace of God. Well, at this point, the Jew would be saying, well, we're chosen people, and we have gone through a rite that justifies us, and it's called circumcision. So Paul now talks to the crowd who says, okay, I think salvation is by a rite. So our second premise is justification is by faith, not a rite. It is by faith, not a rite. R-I-T-E. Romans 4, 9 through 12. Now, let me give you the way, and let's put that Romans 4, 1 through 8 really leads to a question. And here I think the question is this. In verse 3, the promise of justification was made to Abraham, and he was justified by faith. Doesn't it seem like, then, that justification would be limited to his descendants? So, is justification by faith limited to Abraham and his seed? And Romans 4, 9 through 12 is going to go back to a word in verse 6 and expound it. Verse 6. We'll find it in verse 6 and in verse 7. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man. What man? So, how widely does the man of verse 6 apply? How widely does the man of 4:6 apply. And Paul is now going to expound and explain that idea. Or, let's put it a different way. How widely can Genesis 15:6 be applied? Does Genesis 15:6 have application only to Abraham? Does it have application to the children of Abraham? And if it applies to Abraham and the children of Abraham, does it go any farther? What about those who, as Paul said in Ephesians, are Gentiles, without God in the world, without hope? Does Genesis 15:6 apply to them also? And so we're going to have an exposition of the word, the man, in this context. Now, when we come down to verse 9, we have three abstracts standing for three concrete concepts. Notice reading 9, the abstract. Is the blessing then upon the circumcision or upon the For was the blessing, notice that's non-specific, it's abstract. Was the blessing upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision? Now, both of those need to be put because they stand for concrete things. And so when you begin verse 9, is this blessing, what does this blessing stand for? Justification by faith. Is it on the circumcision? That means Jews. Or is it for the uncircumcision, and that means the rest of the world or the Gentiles? So he uses abstractions to get across the idea of something contract, or concrete. So is this blessing, that is justification by faith, then upon the circumcised, that is the Jews, or upon the uncircumcised, that is the Gentiles or everybody, is it for everyone? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham in righteousness. So the question now is going to be the application of justification by faith. And the new thought is going to be this. When Abraham was justified, he wasn't a Jew. When Abraham was justified, he was a Gentile. And he's going to say he was a Gentile 14 years before he was circumcised. And so the argument then will be as follows. And let's go down to verse 10, because it's going to give the chronology of Abraham's justification. And the theme here is chronology. Sequence, order of events. Chronology is the point right here. And Paul's basic thesis is this. The justification enjoyed by David was that of Abraham, who received it when he was uncircumcised. Who received it when uncircumcised. Thesis. The justification that was enjoyed by David was that of Abraham, who received it when he was still uncircumcised. Now, let's take the two passages and put them together to see this point. Go to Genesis 15. And verse 6, which is what we've quoted, then he believed the Lord, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So let's go down to the point of justification. The point of justification is Genesis 15:6. But that is in the context of chapter 12 and verse 4. And go back to that because we get a time fix. Chapter 12 and verse 4. When Abraham was called, we read this. This is Genesis 12:4. Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So, the point here is he was 75 years old. Now, go to the point of circumcision. Genesis 17 and verse 24. Now Abraham, this is 17 and verse 24 of Genesis. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So, for those who say, Abraham, or you have to go through the rite of circumcision to be saved, they do have a chronological problem, don't they? How is it that when he was 75, God said, you're justified, and at 75, he was just like a Gentile? That was the difference, you know. How often do we have the circumcision and the uncircumcision? That was the critical difference. You had to be circumcised to orient to God's covenant. That was the mark of your Jewishness. And consequently, Paul is going to argue, if you say it's a rite of circumcision, you have an enormous problem because this man was declared righteous 14 years before he was circumcised. How do you explain that? So go back to Romans 4 and see that argument. Verse 9 ends, with faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, Genesis 15. Now, verse 10. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal, not the condition, the seal of a righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised. And if he was uncircumcised and therefore not Jewish, he must be the father of everybody who is justified. And that's the argument, that he might be father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. So he sort of reaches out like this, and the Jewish audience would probably dislike it. But he says, my Gentile friends, Abraham was justified when he was just like you. Your Jewish friends like to say we're circumcised and related to God in a special way. But I'm sorry, my Jewish friends, you are the called of God. You are His people. But do you know what? Abraham belonged to the Gentiles first. And it was when he was in uncircumcision that he was justified and then therefore fits in a unique relationship to them. Now, I'm going to stop at this point, and next time we'll want to develop how Abraham is a father in three senses, both of the Messiah and to the Jews, and in a special sense also to the circumcised. And therefore, we have a basis, and we're not going to sing it now, but look in your hymn books. Betty, you said you sang this in church all the time. The God of Abraham. Praise the God of Abraham. Is that it? It's close to the front of the book. Sorry, I didn't look at that. It's right in the front. Something about praise to the God of Abraham. What page?
34.
Now, we this will take a little learning, but you might take a look at it. And it really does build, I think, around what we're closing with tonight, that Abraham in uncircumcision was saved. I'll get there. Yeah. Now, in the light of that, don't those words take on a lot more meaning? The God of Abraham, praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love, Jehovah, great I am, and so forth. And so, Galen, let's get this one on the list to use it, because we're going to begin developing what relationship we have to Abraham, which is a very close one, and I think from this context tonight. Praise God that when he was just like us Gentiles, uncircumcised, he walked out, looked at those stars, God said, so shall your seed be, and Abraham said, I believe. God justified a Gentile in uncircumcision, and thus we have a link to him. And so he will be father, says Romans, of all those who believe. But
now, Father, we're thankful for the richness of your grace, that though what we deserved was laid on your Son, and therefore we can come by faith and have a standing and be assured of that standing, that we're right in your sight. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.